Returning again to 2 Corinthians, this time to chapters 8 and 9. And I hope that as we have been making our way, whether you call it slowly or quickly, I guess depends upon how thorough a study you're accustomed to. I hope you won't think that we've exhausted the passages we've looked at. We certainly haven't. In fact, some we've skipped over completely, like chapter 7. Not because it's not important, but because it seemed that while we're working with at least a systematic consideration of the early portion of this book, it's really essential that we come to 8 and 9, because both the setting and circumstance, as well as the teaching of this passage, are very, very central in the epistle. And from this point on, the remainder of the epistle is tremendously valuable, but it builds upon the issues that have already been discussed. And as we said, there is a circular content kind of feature to this book, and the key issues of Paul's change of plans regarding his movement, the criticism that was hurled at him because of this, Paul's anxious intent to, however, defend the certainty of the ministry that he had there, plus to prepare them for his coming, in terms of both disciplinary issues and forgiveness and restoration of one who had been expelled from the assembly, as well as the offering for the saints. All of these key ingredients are the grist for the mill in the epistle, and Paul moves from one to the other and then back again. And for this reason, we wanted to at least include this significant ingredient of the gift that was to be taken for the needy saints over in Judea. So we'll move over to chapters 8 and 9 today and try to quickly comprehend these in somewhat of an exegetical way. Let's begin by reading from chapter 8 and setting the stage in our minds, although I'd like to assume that many of you have already read these two chapters in preparation for our study. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, knowledge and all earnestness, and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this in a command, but as proving, through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was a readiness and desire to desire it, so there may also be completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, and not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others, and not for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply of their want, that their abundance also may become a supply of your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness in your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord, and we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel is spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often trusted, tested, and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for you, our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, the glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. I'll end our reading there, even though that is only one of the two chapters we would want to look at. Now, this all seems very complicated. My, there are people moving, there is an offering being taken, there was a promise, and there is an exhortation, and it all seems very, very complicated. So let's back up. What do we know about the setting that Paul is now addressing in chapters 8 and 9? Speak out, and I'll repeat your comments for the sake of those who may be listening to the tape later on. What do we know about the setting in which this letter was generated by the Spirit of God? Taking an offering for poor saints, hungry saints, needy saints in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, the region of Judea. The offering is coming from people in Macedonia, maybe Galatia, that's hinted one other place, not here. Particularly Macedonia and Achaia, which are where? Macedonia and Achaia are in Greece, which is in what continent? Europe. And what continent is Judea? Okay. You're talking now about a very significant cultural interchange here now. Not only was it a significant thing for Paul to be led with his associates into Europe early in the history of the church with the gospel, for which we should forever give thanks, but now you find European Christians, largely Gentile, giving in an assistance, in a kindness, help kind of thing to Christians back in the Middle East. And you have a very cross-cultural issue here. And while these Jewish people in Judea may once have been very proud that they were the foundational people in the church, in fact, some of them even doubted whether the gospel should even be offered to the Gentiles. Well, if they had any doubts, the boomerang certainly is returning now, because those very Gentiles that they questioned whether they should even be allowed to hear the gospel are not only saved, but now voluntarily giving of their substance to help those Christians in Judea with a Jewish background. Wow, that's marvelous. Marvelous. Now, historically, not only was there a need in Judea, but the word had been conveyed, no doubt through Paul and others, in the area of Macedonia and Achaia in Europe, and these people had voluntarily said, we want to help. Even the people in Corinth had said, we're going to do it, we're going to help, we're going to give you a good offering to take to them, Paul. But now it's a year later, and nothing had showed. But Paul and his companions had been up in Macedonia. They were already carrying significant sums of money from the Christians in Macedonia, which would include Philippi and Thessalonica and possibly Berea, where the dividing line is there. And, of course, now Paul is headed for Corinth, and he had told people, oh, yeah, the Corinthians said they would help, and all the Lord's touched their heart. They're good folks. But nothing had been happening. And so Paul now is concerned. He doesn't want to go down to Corinth and have to be the fundraiser and rebuke them face to face. And so now he has sent a team of individuals, including Titus and several other honorable men from up in Macedonia, who are preceding Paul down to Corinth and actually carrying this letter. And one of the accomplishments that he has in mind in this letter is to stir them up, remind them of their willingness and of their promise to participate in this and to get with it and to collect the funds, so that when he comes, he doesn't have to address himself to that issue, that it's an already accomplished fact, and that he can minister to them in other areas of more important need, and then they can set sail from Corinth and carry these funds back to Jerusalem and Judea. And that's the background in these two chapters. So, we do want to quickly review the circumstance and context. And those of you who are in the way in the back, again, my writing is not only scribbly, but it's small enough that it's going to hurt your eyes. So if you want to move up, well, I feel free to do so at this point. There were hungry saints in Judea. An offering was being taken, and in several places it's emphasized that this was a voluntary thing. It was not required. It was not assigned. The archdiocese did not issue a per capita quota among the churches. There was no archdiocese. And it was a voluntary thing. And, of course, the Macedonian churches had already completed their offerings. The funds were in hand. They were being carried by a group of reputable, trustworthy Christian men. And now, of course, we're facing the fact that the offering at Corinth, however, had been delayed. A year before, they had promised to do this. But so far, no evidence of actually doing what they had said they would do in this offering. Paul was going to Corinth, and then on to Judea. And he wanted to deal with this business of the necessary response of the Corinthian Christians before his personal arrival in Corinth. Now, let's look, as we are going to plunge now into some people, very delicate issues. Because, you know, whenever you touch somebody's pocketbook, whenever you talk about finance or funds, you're in a delicate area of life. Either for people who are more conservatively minded or for people who are more liberally minded. We tend to be very sensitive about our purse strings. So let's make sure, as we move into this passage, that we look at certain limitations here. First of all, we are looking at only one incident in the history of the church. And obviously there will then be limitations upon the issues and the content we face. Not only that, we recognize that this is not the only passage on this subject. There are other passages, key passages. For example, nothing is said in this passage about giving to Christian workers or to Christian work. That's not the context. This is relief for hungry saints. Now, if you want some additional teaching with regard to giving and the support of Christian workers and Christian work, you will have to include passages like 1 Corinthians 9 and others. See? So let's keep in mind that not only are we looking at only one incident as background and as occasion for this writing, but we're looking at only one passage. Not all that the Bible says on this delicate subject of finance is revealed here. And, of course, we remind ourselves that the specific occasion is the need to help hungry people, specifically hungry Christians in Judea. So let's keep the context clearly in mind. All right, now let's go on to look at some prerequisites in this whole matter of finance and material stewardship. The Bible uses the term stewardship. It is used in connection with finance. But by the way, there are many other aspects of stewardship other than finance. But let's look at this. First of all, one of the prerequisites is that the Lord wants us more than our money. And that's clearly conveyed in chapter 8. And verse 5, where Paul says, in commending the believers in Macedonia, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And then they addressed themselves to the business of the offering. And Paul commends them. This is a commendation. And it is very important to realize that God is not in the business of going out and drumming the local unsaved businessmen, either to support his work or to feed his hungry people. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. First things first. Our relationship to the Lord, the reality of that relationship, the vibrancy of that relationship, is fundamental to any of the dimensions of Christian responsibility, certainly including giving. The second prerequisite is, as we see it in verses 9 and again in chapter 9, the self-giving of Christ. is the basis and the motive of our giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. And the hymn we sang was designed to focus our attention on this beautiful element of the passage. And if we do not, first of all, have our own lives in order in relationship to the Lord, and if we do not have our focus upon the grace of our God and what He has done for us in Christ, then we don't have the foundation that is required to address ourselves to the business of our finance and of our material responsibility. And so Paul makes this very clear. In fact, he concludes the whole section at the end of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for His indescribable, His inexpressible gift. And he's not talking about the money that was flowing. Obviously. Look at the context. He's talking about God's great gift in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that reality and our response to that great work of Christ and the certainty and the genuineness of our immediate relationship with Christ, giving of ourselves, as the Macedonians did, first to the Lord. It is that which must find a solid basis for any profitable discussion of the matter of finance among the people of God. And I have seen, I have participated in all kinds of discussions regarding money. Some desperate discussions in the context of Christian ministry. Some urgent needs in the context of hungry people and families among the Lord's people. Some at a fairly high level of economics, some at a very simple level of economics, such as buying a coat for a fellow believer who was cold, literally. And yet in all of these discussions, those that have been profitable, I am convinced, were those that were based upon these two foundational ingredients. A clear recognition of our responsibility in the light of the self-giving of Christ in our behalf, and a clear recognition of the necessity of a right and vibrant giving of ourselves to the Lord in commitment, in dedication. First, before we ever start reaching for the pocketbook, or we start reaching for someone else's pocketbook, which is the greater problem. All right, now, some observations from the text. And you know that in studying through a text, one of the things you do is just list the things that you observe. Here they are, and there may be more. One thing that's readily observed is this, that a liberal giving, as we see it here, a liberal giving is a very clear manifestation of God's grace among His people. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And he's talking now about their liberality and the gift that they gave to these hungry saints. The giving of the Lord's people is a manifestation of God's grace among His people. You see it in chapter 9. Also, we see here a very unusual formula for giving. You see it here in chapter 8. Notice verse 2. A great ordeal of affliction, plus abundance of joy, plus deep poverty, equals liberality. A wealth of liberality. Now that's an unusual formula. You see, the joy part, we would expect to be there. But how in the world, mathematician, can you get a wealth of liberality out of a people who are greatly afflicted and in deep poverty? You see, God's formulas are not like ours. And great affliction plus joy in the Lord plus deep poverty equals a wealth of liberality. You know, in typical institutional life, when fundraising is planned, it is the people that have lots of money, and we know it, that become the target. It's characteristic, even in Christian organizations, to have whole departments and a whole staff of people that do nothing but go out and raise funds. And they don't go to people who are impoverished. And they certainly don't go into people who are living under deep persecution and impoverished. But that's what happened here. Strange formula, isn't it? Another observation. Some live beyond their means. Some give beyond their means. Notice the statement in verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, we're very accustomed to the problem of people living beyond their means. I am sure that in the history of the church, it is rare that people have actually given beyond their means. Remember the widow's mite? Next point as an observation. God's ideal is not that, it is that of equalizing the burden of life, not of switching places. And whether you take the way the Authorized Version translates verses 13 and 14, or whether you take it as the New American Standard gives it here, the idea is this. Paul is saying, look, all of this teaching, all of this concern I have, is not that you would become poor and they become rich. It's not a matter of switching the burden. It's a matter of a concern for equalizing the situation. Not only that, another observation. The timeliness and the generosity of the gift are really a proof of Christian love. It is one of the ways that we tangibly demonstrate Christian love. Chapter 8 and verse 24. You see the expression there. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. Now, you see, we're a little bit gun-shy about this. And particularly, I think, in the assemblies of God's people, we have built some traditional taboos that hang to us and I think sometimes limit us. In the first place, it is almost taboo to talk about this matter of finance, and particularly if you're a full-time worker. And if you feel this way, I guess I must apologize to you today. It's part of the text. It's a very key issue in this text, and I think we must address ourselves to it. We're very gun-shy about this, some more than others. And we often misquote that scripture, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And now we read Paul saying to a church, now prove to fellow believers in Macedonia your love to Christ by getting with it and giving this offer. Ooh, oh, Paul, you've left the straight and narrow. No. The Spirit of God is moving Paul to say to Christians in Achaia, one proof, one demonstration of your Christian love will be the way that you respond to this need financially. And other Christians are watching and need your example. There it is, it's in the book. You take it and chew that one over. Not only that, Paul indicates that enthusiasm in this business of giving is infectious. Now, we know that diseases are communicated, but sometimes good things are communicated. We talk about a vicious cycle in life, but there is also a delicious cycle, as I like to think of it. It is not only true that he who sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There's the vicious cycle. But it is also true that he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There's the delicious cycle. And so it is here in Paul's statement about this giving business. Chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you, the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Interestingly enough, the expressed willingness and readiness of the Corinthians to give and to participate in this actually motivated the Christians up in Macedonia to give. But after having so influenced them, now some reason or other, the Corinthians are hanging fire. And so while there was the positive influence a year ago, through the very interest in this project and the very readiness to give that was confessed, that had a positive influence. But now Paul is a little concerned what has happened. The thing is hanging fire down there. Sort of reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I discipline my body, and I keep it under, lest, having summoned others into the race, I myself should end up being disqualified. Can that happen? That a person who has a positive influence on the lives of others ends up being knocked out of usefulness for God? Apparently it does. Paul was concerned that it might not happen to him. I think we see this in the history of the church. That people who have had a positive influence on others, then, tragically, something happens, and they themselves go down the tube. Well, Paul's concerned about that. He doesn't really think it's happened. All through this, he still expresses confidence that his knowledge of these Corinthian believers is such that they are going to do what they've said. But for some reason or other, there was a delay, they were hanging fire, and he is, by the Spirit now, stirring them up. But their confidence and their readiness and their interest in this need was infectious and encouraged others to consider it. Then, of course, one of the obvious observations here from chapter 9 is that God loves a hallelujah giver. That's the literal meaning of the word. I suppose this is one of the things that we miss in the assemblies of God's people, because while the offering bag is going around, rarely are any of us in a position to watch people's faces. Now, let me tell you here, by admission, that I did not grow up in the assemblies of God's people, and the church fellowship in which I grew up as a kid and as a young person, one of the things they liked to do was to use their young people, and believe it or not, as just a young fellow, probably in my pre-teens, I know in my early teens, I was often asked to be an usher and to pass the offering plate. Now, one of the things that my dad alerted me to was that since I was given this opportunity of ministering, serving this local congregation by helping to pass the offering plate, one thing that might be instructive for me is that if I would watch people's faces when the offering plate came by. There were a number of things in my life that made me a people watcher. This is one. And I tell you, I'm thankful that Dad primed me for that, because I found it very interesting to watch people's faces as they gave. Some of them, it was like going to a blood bank and watching people's faces when the nurse sticks the needle in to take their blood. Oh, they're there, and they're giving. But oh, this ordeal, whoo, they don't like it. Others, there was a radiance on their face that I, even as a young person, saw. God loves the hallelujah giver. I don't ever recall anybody literally shouting hallelujah as they put their gift in the plate, but I read it on some faces. Even as a kid, I saw it, and it made an impression in my heart. By the way, there were some other things that made an impression. We were still digging out of the Depression, and many times the pastor would say, and if you don't have anything to put in, maybe you'd better take something out. And I saw that happen. And it spoke to my heart, because I said, this is what the Bible talks about as the fellowship of God's people. And though I was a kid, I didn't have much sense, I had no maturity, it was going to be a long time before I'd ever be serious in the things of God. And that was one responsibility in which the Lord said some important things to my heart. And they had to do with a very delicate subject. Money. God loves a hallelujah gift. Not only that, there is a giving cycle. Chapter 9 and verse 8, you see it quite specifically here, and he describes that giving cycle in rather vivid detail. Is it written? He scattered abroad, gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of righteousness. Now, if you never lived on a farm, you don't understand it. And particularly in the light of the ancient people who, when harvest time came, did not run down to the local seed company and buy high-priced hybrid seed. The ancients didn't do that. If you were in the farming business, you had to maintain your own seed stock. Now, one of the tragedies in the ancient world was that when famine and drought came and the supply of grain was so low and people were so hungry, one of the tragic possibilities is that they might eat so much, they might clean it all up, and then planting time comes and they literally don't have enough to plant. And they can't dig out of this and they die. And so one of the great disciplines in the ancient world was to carefully preserve enough seed so that when the next planting time came, you could plant an adequate crop. Now, Paul is talking about that here. And what he is saying is a kind of, you remember the widow who ministered to Elijah? She was willing to go down to the bottom of the barrel in obedience to the prophet's word, and God replenished. It was a miracle, out and out. And in a sense, that's what Paul is referring to here. And he realizes that these people are not really, many of them, wealthy people, and that they may go down pretty close to the bottom, or all the way, as the widow did. But what he said is, look, there is a God who has his eye on this process, and he is able to provide and to increase. You see it in verse 10? Multiply your seed for sowing and to increase the harvest. Now that's the kind of God to have. Because there are times when it gets pretty close to the bottom. And the Lord's people still give if their hearts are right. Remember what they did in Macedonia? Out of great affliction and deep poverty came a wealthy, a lavish gift. Why? Because they knew this principle. That unlike in the material world, where if you dissipate your seed, you've had it. You can't even dig out of it in the next growing season because you don't have anything to plant. But God is able to increase your seed and to multiply your harvest. If you sow now, bounty. And so there is a cycle in this matter of giving that Paul talks about, and it's akin to that which we know in the agricultural world. Another observation here, giving to the poor is an expression of God's righteousness. Well, I don't know that we need to discuss that very greatly, but there are some significant statements in the scripture. For example, in the book of Proverbs, we read that he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, Proverbs 19:17. And the Lord will repay him. The only way I know to get God indebted to you, you know, we often think of how totally indebted we are. Debtors to mercy. We're totally indebted to God. And largely that's the biblical perspective. There is one way, however, biblically speaking, that you can get God indebted to you. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And the Lord will repay it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Giving to the poor is an expression of God's righteousness. Not only that, God would like to increase our ability to give. And that's the subject he refers to in chapter 9, verse 11. And you will be enriched in everything for your all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God likes to see the kind of response and liberality among his people that then frees his hand to increase our ability to give. Now notice he did not say to make us all wealthy, but rather to increase our ability to give. That's an important consideration. All right, now, quickly, let's look at some precautions in this. First of all, it's obvious in this passage that God does not approve of forced giving. And you see both in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, four different references Paul makes to remind these people that he is not a pocket pump. He is not pressuring or obligating them. He is carefully avoiding them. He is making abundantly clear that what's going on here must be an expression of their voluntary heart exercise in their awareness of a need. The idea of pressuring people or conning people into giving is not biblical. And by the way, the other side of that coin, we must, as the Lord's people, if we're to be wise in our giving, we must not allow ourselves to be pressured or conned into giving. Now, to become aware of a need, obviously, Paul and others had clearly made the need known. But they were careful not to con people or pressure people into giving. And I want to say by experience, that's a difficult sacred balance to walk. Because what one person considers to be information, and even intends to be information, another person may interpret as solicitation. So I'm not saying it's easy, but the principle is there. We ought not to pressure people into giving, and we ought not to be pressured into giving. Whether it's by pictures of starving children or whatever the gimmick may be, we need to make sure that it's not the result of pressure on the human level. Not only that, we must be very careful in handling the Lord's things. Another precaution, and notice Paul's care in chapter 9 to describe what they were doing. Well, look at it in chapter 8, verse 20. Taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You know, it sort of makes me sick, all of the razzmatazz about disclosure among Christian organizations that we see today. In fact, it's almost imperative that you spend hundreds of dollars a year and join a certain organization that supposedly gives you a clean bill of health in order to be seen as legitimate, even if, like Emmaus, you have disclosed your finances all along from the very beginning of the ministry and have an unbiased, even an unsaved auditor come in and go through you with a fine-tooth comb and make this available to anybody who wants it. Disclosure is not new. It's as old as the New Testament. It's as old as the Old Testament, as far as that goes. But whether it's a matter of joining organizations that supposedly give you a clean bill of health, the fact of the matter is, whether it's individuals or whether it's the local church or whether it's Christian ministries, we must be aware of the fact that care in handling the Lord's things is very important. And we want to keep everything open, as Paul did, and take precaution that there will be no discrediting of the name of the Lord in this business of handling funds. Notice there were a number of men, they were reliable men, and Paul himself was carefully staying out of this as much as possible. Also, another precaution, we must not encourage laziness nor cause luxury in this process. Again, Paul is saying this whole business is not to put those people on easy street. Remember some time ago, a number of years ago, my brother-in-law with IBM was given a territory in sales. And in his territory was a very large Christian organization that I will not name. And he was really a bit shaken as he began to realize all that was going on financially with that organization. This was a long time ago, mind you. And at that time, they were renting IBM data processing equipment to the tune of $40,000 a month rent, just to keep track of their finance and their mailing. And when he got to visit the office of the top person in that organization, he found that the dome was literally gold-plated over that office. He wondered how many people were putting their hands on the radio and reaching for the other hand with their $1 or $2 in their pocket so that somebody could plate their office with gold. No, no, Paul says. This is not designed to make someone else wealthy. And we need to be very exercised about that. That we don't encourage laziness and that we don't encourage the kind of thing that really, really becomes a reverse imbalance. Notice also, Paul is concerned as a precaution about the motives of those who handle and administer this. Notice he says in verse 19, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show you're ready. We need to be very careful about the choice of individuals who involve themselves. We are human. All of us are. And so we need to be careful about the choice, because this matter of motives in the handling of all of this and in the administration needs to be carefully thought through and prayed through among the Lord's people. All right, now some principles. My goodness. We've got a long way to go here and probably wearying you with all these issues. First of all, giving is a privilege. We see that clearly in verse 4 of chapter 8. Giving is a privilege. Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating. Oh, boy. I wonder how often this has happened in the history of the church. That people beg to be able to give. Paul, you would do us a favor if you let us participate in helping these people in their need. Wow, what a perspective. Not only that, intention is not enough. You know the old statement, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, we're not exactly talking about a gospel issue here, but Paul literally tells these people, look, what you intended to do, as so marvelously verbalized a year ago, even to the point that you encourage other people to get into this, that's not enough. Good intentions are not enough. Let's get with it. Not only that, he says that a very, very vital and important factor, given, of course, a right intent to give, is the resource of the giver. Notice chapter 8 and verse 12, for the readiness to present it, acceptable according to what a man has, and not what he doesn't have. You know the old expression, brother, if I had $1 million, I'd help you substantially. Now what Paul is really saying is here, baloney. Don't give me this if I had $1 million business. How much do you have? I got $10. What are you doing with that? That's what counts. The if I. You know, I grew up with my dad quoting often the old adage, if wishes were horses, all beggars would ride. And if turnips were watches, I'd wear one at my side. If I had $1 million, think of what I could do for the Lord. Paul says, don't talk about this nonsense. Don't focus on that. That's a smokescreen. That's a deterrent issue. The question is, not what you wish you had, or what you theoretically would like to have. The issue is, what are you doing with what you do have? Oh. Not only that, a principle here is sharing and not communism. Chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 clearly indicate. You see, the difference between biblical sharing is, friend, I see your needs, and what I have, I share with you for the Lord's sake. Communism is the exact reverse. You must sacrifice for me and for the state. Christian stewardship is diametrically different from communism. And we need to keep that issue clear in our minds. Handling the Lord's money must be done with open integrity. We've talked about that. Giving should express conscious intent. And I see that in chapter 9 and verse 7. Let each one of us do just as he has purposed in his heart. Let me appeal to you to be on guard against impulse giving. I fear that much of the resources of the Lord's people has been siphoned off into very unworthy causes because of impulse giving. Biblical giving is with the intent of the heart. Obviously the result of exercise. Obviously the result of knowing really what the need is, who is handling it, how it's being used. I remember one time traveling at a conference in another part of the country, and a lot of talk about a choir that was coming into the area. But if you put enough seed in there so that you get a stalk of corn every 6 inches or every 5 inches and get a good stand, you're going to get a crop. But you've got to put the seed in. You don't get a good stand of corn on an acre of ground with a handful of seed. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap up. It's axiomatic. Not only that, to the giver, God promises some things. Notice we saw that before. He promises seed. Even if you think you've gone to the bottom, as the widow did, God has promised seed. And not only that, He promises an enlarged harvest. Okay, very quickly and finally now. Now what does God accomplish through all of this? And this is what's important. After all, the process, the amount of money we handle, the issues, the human needs, all of these are very, very important things. But in the final analysis, the most important thing is that what does this result in for God's perspective? For after all that we do, we should do to the glory of God. So here it is. Chapter 9 and verse 12. Through this process, God supplies the needs of His people. Mind you, that's important to God. Very important to God. He cares for the sparrow. He told His disciples. He attends the funeral of every worthless sparrow that dies. And don't you realize that you are of more value to Him than an uncounted number of sparrows? Consider the lilies of the field, the Lord Jesus said. Do you think He's concerned about His people? You better be sure He is. God delights to supply the needs of His people. Not only that, accomplished through all of this is much thanksgiving to God. Again, you see, if something just happened, if I find $100 bill laying on the street in front of me, I might jump up in the air and click my heels together. But I may never think to give thanks to God. Some unfortunate person dropped that, and finders keepers, losers weepers, I learned as a kid. But if someone is exercised to give, and I receive the gift in the name of the Lord Jesus, the chances that I'll give thanks are much greater, right? Thanksgiving results to God, and glory to God, verse 9, will glorify God. And I just add an aside here, which perhaps I shouldn't, but I will. If you have never had the experience of having your heart literally burst forth in an expression of thanks and glory to God because His people have given for the Lord's sake, you've missed one of those very singular experiences in life. Very thing. Now, we don't like to be there, and I must admit, I tell you this very solemnly, to this day, it's hard on my pride for me and my family to be sustained by the gifts of others. Very hard on pride. But I'll tell you, it's good for the soul. As someone has said, living hand to mouth isn't so bad as long as it's His hand in my mouth. And the expression of thanks to God, you know, it never ceases to amaze me, and I notice this particularly in the Chicago area. You know, the people in that place actually think that bread comes from stores and that meat comes from butcher shops. Think of the stupidity of that. I think it's one of the advantages of growing up with a farm. Bread doesn't come from stores. It comes from the soil because God sends rain, sunshine, and because somebody worked hard, got blisters on their hands, to raise that crop and to grind it, to bake it. And meat comes because God sent the rain and the sunshine, and out of the soil came the vegetation. And the grain, fodder, the grass. Somebody was willing to get their arms bloody up to their elbows, butchering, and do all of that kind of thing. Meat doesn't come from the butcher shop. And inevitably, we miss the fact that it all comes from God. Now, we all ought to live that way, But sometimes God engineers things for his people to force us to see that. That every good gift and every perfect gift is not from the butcher shop, it's not really from your employer, it's from the Father of Light. If only we could live that way. Prove yourself in obedience that accompanies a confession of the gospel of Christ. That's an interesting statement there in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 13. I'll just ask you, in the quiet of your own heart, to think that through. To me, of all of the sacred principles that relate to the way we handle our money, this is one of the significant ones. And it's so awesome, I can't even get going. Our time's gone. I'm sorry. We should take a whole hour thinking through this. Do it, will you please? If you don't do anything as a follow-up of the things we've studied today, look at 2 Corinthians 9:13 and look at that principle. That we prove ourselves in obedience that God says accompanies a confession of the gospel of Christ. And finally, fellowship, and particularly fellowship in prayer, among the Lord's people is enriched in all of this business of financial stewardship, of ministering to the needs of another. One of the things that I regret in the socialistic bent of our nation is that it has encouraged us as believers with the let Joe do it mentality. We dare not be so infected. God's concern is still for those who have need. And if we are not aware, and if we are not involved in some way in ministering to the needs of others, even in a tangible, material way, it may be that we are not properly understanding and responding to the very gospel we profess. We dare not leave it to Uncle Sam to meet the needs of needy people. It is fundamental to the biblical teaching, both Old and New Testament, to be concerned about others who are in need. And it takes exercise of heart, sometimes even know who they are and where they are. It takes exercise of heart to know the genuineness. I'm thinking of the ladies in a dear situation in an assembly in our Chicago area. And one of them was so exercised about a fellow believer she thought had need, just in an early exposure to this person, that she spent the money that she had been saving for a coat and bought a coat for this lady, who showed up in the next meeting driving a Cadillac. Well, she was a little chagrined. But you see, sometimes it's not easy to ascertain the genuineness of the need. And so there are a lot of issues in this matter of our responsibility with the wherewithal that God gives us. But here are some principles. These chapters, as you can see, are loaded with principles. Admittedly, the circumstance is restricted. He is not here dealing with the issue of giving to Christian workers and to Christian work. The principles, however, are divine principles, and I hope they will help us in our perspective of this delicate business of our responsibility with that which God has so graciously given to us in terms of financial things. Think through. Read through these chapters again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We find the overwhelming array of issues and of principles that you have revealed in these two brief chapters to strike our minds and our conscience and remind us of the fact that your servant Paul was willing to be very open about these matters, and yet our Father to give us some precautions that we need. We find ourselves terribly affected by the drum beating of Madison Avenue. And we see many things around us that are in striking contrast to the principles of the Word of God. We see even some of our own idiosyncrasies and ideas that, as we look at them in the light of the Scripture, they don't always ring true. And help us, we pray, Father, to rethink this delicate matter and to become responsible, generous people in your hands. Teach us, as our Lord Jesus taught us in every aspect of his life and teaching, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.